Did you notice the comma there? No one has seen God at any time. But the only God, comma, right, who is in the bosom of the Father, that phrase is Jesus, right? Two things. What do you think it means when he says no one has ever seen God? What are we supposed to do with a statement like that, and then a statement like Moses speaking face to face with God and stuff like that? And, you know, Jacob wrestling, I have seen the face of God and lived.
But no one has seen the fullness of God.
Okay, so that's one possible answer, is that he's saying nobody has ever seen like God as he is in himself, right? I think that's possible.
Probably going to get in trouble. Well, yeah, I don't know. I suspect I'm thinking about this the wrong way, but jumping ahead to the second point, it's almost saying the only God, he has made him known, like, in the second half, the only God would be Jesus making the Father known.
Mm-hmm.
So, is this just sort of, I think elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus talks about no one has seen the Father.
Mm-hmm. But he who has seen me has seen the Father.
Right. Mm-hmm. Is that just sort of what this is saying as well? No one has seen God the Father. The only God, God the Son, has made him known.
That's how I take it now. Is I think no one has seen God is a statement regarding the Father. And I think he's making a categorical statement about God's relationship to the world. That God the Father has largely been invisible. That does not, however, mean that God has not shown himself, because the Son of God, or the only begotten God, or however you translate that, the only God. This word only is interesting. It used to be translated the only begotten, if you look at older translations of the Greek in John 1, because monogenes and monogenes, it sounds almost identical, and so there's debate on whether or not there should be two ends, or just one end in that word, monogenes or monogenes. The one means only begotten. The other means the only one of its kind. I wrote a paper on it in seminary.
Wow.
The ESV, the newer translations, follow the only one of its kind translation, not the only begotten. Notice begotten is gone. But the only God, or the unique one, which would be the Word, has made him known, or has explained him, or exegeted him. I think what it's saying is that the Word of God, verse 1, is the one who made God known in the old and in the new. That is his unique ministry, is to make God known, the one that we cannot see and do not see. So I don't think this is just a statement about the New Testament. I think this is a fundamental statement about God's relationship to created reality, is that the Father is largely invisible, and any action, any interaction that we have with God is always mediated through Jesus.
Putting this way kind of draws out that paradox, though. We say Jesus is God. I mean, basically the dilemma comes up. No one has ever seen God. The only God has made him known.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, well, how, like, so if we've seen Jesus, haven't we seen God? But yet we haven't, like.
Right. So, for instance, in 1:1, clearly, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Whoever that God is, right? I think we could, he doesn't say Father, but I think we could insert Father. He does say Father later. Doesn't he say in John 1:18, who is in the bosom of the Father?
Yes.
Right? So I think that helps us to grasp, okay, these two are being used equally here. In that sense. But in this sense, just like John 1:1,
you also have, yeah, the word
you also have a distinction. Yeah. So I think Paul picks this up in Colossians where he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God.
Is John 1:1 almost Trinitarian then? The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Father, and the Word was God, the Son. And then is that the Spirit? He was in the beginning with God? Is that like back to Genesis 1:1?
Yeah, I don't... I don't know if the Spirit has been brought into conjunction there.
Okay.
It's Trinitarian in the sense
it's not,
that...
It's not that that third reference to God might be the reference, the third person.
It's possible. I've never heard that, but it's possible.
Isn't the point that he's using the in the beginning... Does that?
It's possible.
Oh yeah, I mean that almost.
It does jump us back to Genesis.
That's what I mean. Yeah, and then the Spirit of God, you know, like okay.
Mm-hmm. There are some clues later in the gospel that he may have that in mind already, because you've got Jesus in John 20 breathes on his disciples, mm-hmm. like the Holy Spirit came onto Adam in the beginning. So the Spirit and creation are viewed in John's Gospel as going together. So it's possible he could be already laying the foundation for that. I think Hebrews 1 does the same thing, that because Jesus is the image of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, he becomes the vehicle through which God speaks to the world. Or you could put it this way, everything God says to creation is through Jesus, through the Word of the Lord. And the only thing that qualifies him to do that is because he is one with God. He's not just a messenger. John also has this sevenfold I am statements, right? Remember we talked about the I am from Isaiah 40 through 55. You guys know what Deutero Isaiah, so he used that word quite a bit.
Yeah.
Deutero just means second, right? Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Deutero Isaiah means the second part of Deuteronomy. In some circles, they don't believe that there was one author to the book of Isaiah. Because of the historical context, there's no way one person could pen chapter 1 through 39, which is all about leading to the exile, and then chapter 40 through 55 is all about Israel coming back from the exile. They're like, look, historically it's impossible to have Isaiah because he died in the exile. How could he then write? And so they've called it a Deutero-Isaiah, that someone in the spirit of Isaiah came and finished the book. Some even say that there was a third author, which is chapters 56 through 65. So there's first Deutero-Isaiah, second Isaiah, and some say third Isaiah. Right or wrong, that's just what he means when it says Deutero-Isaiah is this second part of the book of Isaiah, which a lot of them don't think. The guy, Isaiah, who that we would say Isaiah, like sat down, you mean to get a dinner with Isaiah, that same guy wrote the whole book. Again, right or wrong, that's just what that means. The Deutero-Isaiah, this 40 through 55, has, or I should say the Old Testament has seven I am statements. Did you hear that from him?
Yes.
Seven. One in Deuteronomy. That was what... is it 32, or was that chapter 4, one of those two? And then six of them in Isaiah 40 through 55. And he's like, it's not a coincidence that the book of John then has seven I am statements by Jesus. So I am this, I am that. The one I want you to notice in particular, which he marks off as the center one, is John 8:28.
Thank you.
So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he.
Okay, so take out the word he. That you will know that I am. And what does he mean by lifted up?
Crucified,
right? When you see me crucified, that's when you will know that I am. Right? Remember we talked about earlier that we know that Israel came to know God, know Yahweh through what he did, and so through the Exodus and through the signs and all that kind of stuff. Jesus is like, you'll know me as I am when you see me crucified. That's how you'll know it's me. Like, that's pretty ridiculous. I'm sorry. In other words, we come to know Jesus as Lord when we see him crucified.
In our way of thinking, we'd have known him as Lord when he did miracles and exactly. when he spoke from the Father, yep. but Jesus says something
totally.
Completely.
Yep. Isn't that crazy? Yeah. So I listed all the I am statements there. The one that's really interesting is when he gets arrested and they're like, are you Jesus? And he says, I am. And they all fall down.
Yes.
Like there's, that's an illustration that he's not just saying, yeah, it's me. That's how it's sometimes interpreted is, yeah, that's just me. When you take it as like the divine name, it's like as soon as he says it, there's this divine power that emanates from him, which human beings just cannot handle. And so they immediately, the repercussions, it's almost like a shockwave. And that's the sense of things that you're supposed to be getting, is here he is. And just like when he appears other places, creation feels this concussion, and so do the soldiers. And yet he willingly then submits to them and lets them carry him off and all that sort of stuff, right? So it is the 32-39, I am he, and then all the I am statements. This is an interesting use of the word I am. In the Gospel of Mark, there's these two stories about the sea, right? There's two stories about the sea. The one story is Jesus is asleep, right, in the bow of the boat, and the disciples are freaking out, chapter 4, end of chapter 4. And they go down, and they tell Jesus to get up, and Jesus gets up, and he says, why are you afraid, right? And they're, well, can't you tell we're about to die? So are you. And Jesus stands up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and it's immediately. And then they're terrified, and it ends with a question. Who is this that even the wind and seas obey him? Right? And then you've got this intervening chapter 5, and then chapter 6, and then at the end of chapter 6 is another story. It's a similar story. This time, however, the position of Jesus is a little bit different. He's praying on a mountain far away, and the disciples are in the boat, and it's like 3 o'clock in the morning. Remember, there's no city lights. Right, there's no floodlights shining on the water. This is pitch black. And it says that Jesus sees his disciples, right? So Jesus gets on the water, walks out to them. Job and some of the Psalms and Isaiah all have this description that God makes his pathways on the sea, right? And so you have this image that Jesus is like literally just walking on the, like it's a road, walking out, right? And yet they see him. And it says that Jesus was intending to... Dan York preached on this a while ago, right? You guys remember that?
I do.
Yeah. His was a really good sermon. And it says that he intended to pass by them. And of course, when you read it, you're like, okay, that seems really weird. Mm-hmm. Like, is he playing tricks with them or... But if you tie it back to Exodus 34, where Yahweh passes by Moses and declares his name, then you're like, oh, so he's doing to them what he did to Moses, in chapter 34 of Exodus. Mm-hmm. He's passing by them in such a way that they see him, they think it's a ghost. Like, they think they're seeing some sort of aberration on the water, so he must be illuminated? Right? I mean, it's 3 in the morning or whatever. It's not like, again, they don't have flashlights.
Maybe a Superman.
There you go, right there. The Death Star coming up over the...
Could be.
Could happen.
Yeah.
It was a long time ago.
And far, far away.
And far, far away. Just take up the ground. And what he says confirms, do not be afraid, I am. Or no, take courage, I am. Do not be afraid. He's declaring his name to them. And then it gets, is this when Peter gets out? I don't think Mark records that part. Does Peter get out of the boat or does he?
Not in Mark.
So that it's the same story, but... Peter gets out, starts walking, and then starts sinking and stuff. I think that's Matthew, though.
Maybe Peter's not included in this because Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel.
It could be.
So maybe he just decided...
Like, let's keep that one out.
Yeah.
Let's keep that under wraps.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's sort of like the guy who gets stripped naked and runs off, you know, has no name. There's a lot of people think it was Mark, the author, you know. Anyway.
No. Was it Mark?
Isn't that some people think it was Mark. Okay. Yeah. Some people think it was the rich young ruler. Anyway, this is the answer to the question of chapter 4. Who is this? That even the, so you put the two stories together.
Yeah.
The first story poses the question. The second story answers the question.
I get it.
I am.
So it's a Q&A question.
Yeah, take heart. I am. Do not be afraid. I told you we were going to compare 1 Corinthians 8:6 with Deuteronomy 6:4. It has all the same features. It has Yahweh, it has God, and it has one. Yahweh here is viewed as the Lord, Jesus. God is viewed here as the Father, and he says there's one Lord and one God. It's Paul's version, sort of an updated version on the Shema. Jesus is given the divine name, Philippians 2, you know, that everyone would confess that Jesus is Lord, Hebrews 1, 4, that he is superior to the angels as much as he has inherited a superior name as theirs. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, which is a reference to confessing Jesus is Lord. His summary, Jesus, the New Testament writers are saying, belongs inherently to who God is.
Are those Wacom's words?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank you.
So if I can conclude my sort of my personal reflection here, this for me is where the rubber met the road. Once you see that Jesus and the God of Israel are one, that means that the Old Testament and the New Testament are not primarily bound like promise and fulfillment or like type and reality, though those exist, obviously. They are bound because they bear witness to the one God. And so to preach Christ from the Old Testament isn't to say, well, this looks a lot like what Jesus would be. It is to preach the character in the works and the ways of the one Lord who shows himself here and shows himself there. It's just real simple. It's really straightforward. You're not looking for these little clues about connecting, well, this New Testament passage looks a lot like that Old Testament. And that stuff exists, like we're doing now. Like, we've done a lot of that, actually, with the walking on the water and passing before. Like, there's a lot of echoes between the two Testaments. But even without the sort of so-called verbal echoes, what you have is the name of the Lord. It's his character, it's his ways, it's his works, that he is consistent in both the Old and the New Testament. Who he shows himself to be in the Old Testament is who he reveals himself to be in Jesus Christ. That is the inner coherence of the two Testaments. It's not kingdom, it's not covenant, it's not even salvation as the unifying theme, though they are all unified. The fundamental unity is that no one has ever seen God, but Jesus Christ has revealed him. Whether it's here or whether it's there. And so you'll hear me when I preach and say, if this is who God is for Samuel or for David or the Psalms, don't we expect him to be that way? And this is exactly what we see when we see Jesus do da 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 da. This is exactly what we see when we see Paul write this, that he's tapping into the same character, ways, and works of God.
So like in John 14:8, when Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us, Jesus doesn't say, well, Moses saw the Father.
Mm-hmm.
He says, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That, I mean, until he kind of started bringing the, like, you always thought, as far as the dichotomy, it would mm-hmm. be like Old Testament would be God the Father.
Exactly.
Working with Israel and all that. And the New Testament is God the Son. And then I guess now we're kind of just left with God the Holy Spirit. But, like, it's really God the Son. Still, the only way that Israel's ever seen God the Father is through...
Exactly.
The messenger of God the Son.
Yep. So the things we could say about God now, that God the Father reveals himself through the Son by the Spirit, which is how we would articulate it now, you could just say the same thing here, that God the Father revealed himself through God the Son by the Spirit. So you've got the Spirit as... you know, entering into the prophets and doing this and going there and doing that as sort of the agent of Jesus, just as he is the agent of Jesus here in the New Testament. Yeah, you can see the same patterns. For me, this has brought a simplicity and the ability to take the Old Testament on its own terms. Like, let's just deal with who God reveals himself to be here rather than saying, this prepares us for that. So I just can't, so whatever text I preach here, all I'm doing is I just can't wait to get here. Or that was my previous impulse, is I don't really want to be here. I want to be here. So if I'm preaching from the Old Testament, I'm just going to try and find some way to get to here anyway. Rather than saying, I'm here, this tells me this about him. And so as people who live here, this is the same thing we see as Jesus speaks to us directly as Gentiles. The God of Israel is our God. Yeah. So for me, that was the... It just shook me up because it just did so many different things personally. There are some sort of accompanying resolutions and some other things that for me personally... took some pressure off and some other stuff in terms of preaching, but this isn't even the true profundity of what Bauckham is saying until he gets to the very end. Did you notice that he shifts? There's one last shift, and it's an implication, but it's an implication driven out of he says, up to this point, we have considered what this means for Jesus. He is the one God of Israel, right? Given the name and all, whatever. What you have to do, what the New Testament does, is you have to turn that around and say, what does Jesus then mean for understanding the one God? that is like, you can't just go, well, Jesus is God. You have to go the other way. God is Jesus. And what we see in Jesus as he comes into this world is who God is. Not something different. Right? That's our tendency, is we see this lowly, humble servant who gives his life. What we'll often do is we'll contrast that with, like, God as he really is.
And God, we think of God as demanding Jesus' life.
Right. Sense, right.
Rather than as God crucified, like, God is the God who
crucifies himself.
Right.
Yes.
Not, yeah, that flips it on its head. Of, you know, we think of God as the one demanding blood, you know, rather than God being the one offering.
So here's the summary of turning the tables. Whereas hitherto we have considered what the New Testament writer's understanding of the relationship of Jesus to God says about Jesus, right? We must now ask what it says about God. In other words, we must consider Jesus as the revelation of God. The profoundest points of New Testament Christology occur when the inclusion of the exalted Christ in the divine identity entails the inclusion of the crucified Christ in the divine identity, and the Christological pattern of humiliation and exaltation is recognized as revelatory of God, as the definitive revelation of who God is. So John 8:28. This is how you will know that I am Yahweh when I'm crucified. Who would think that? We don't think that way. We do not think that the way that we come to know Jesus is Lord is when he lays down his life and dies. We think that that's something God adds to himself, or something that he just does, not because it's who he is, but because it's something he has to do. But it's not really who he is. But as soon as you include Jesus in the divine identity, then you have to include him as dead and risen again. John 8:28. How about Mark 15:39? Here's one of the few Gentile interactions with.
Mm-hmm. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God."
Here you have, as he looks at the crucifixion of Jesus, finally in Mark's gospel, someone gets him. Peter's like, no. Being the Son and being crucified are inconsistent with each other, right? You've got all of these, like, all of the barriers that Jesus has to plow through, where nobody understands who he is and what he's doing until the very last moment he's crucified, and this one centurion says, "Now I understand that he is the Son of God." Exactly what John 8:28 said would say. You will know that I am when you see me lifted up. if I can put it in these terms, the cross is simply the expression of who God is in his fullness. God is a God of love, right? We all believe that. But what is the essence of love?
To lay down your life.
Yeah, to give your life to somebody else. That's the essence of it. And whether it's a marriage, whether it's a friendship, it doesn't matter. Those are just small expressions of what love is. The truest expression is to lay down your life for somebody else. To know God is to know the cross, because that's where he most fully reveals himself. What about God's justice? What about God's righteousness? What about God's inflexible holiness? What about God's absolute hatred for sin? Everything that we know, I am that I am, where do we see that most perfectly displayed?
At the cross.
At the cross. It's not when he thunders against Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not when the flood comes or, you know, the plagues of Egypt. Those are examples of who God is. Like that, we know this is how he is. But the fullness of who God is not until we see the cross, when he's willing to take it for himself, pour out his own wrath and his own justice on himself, right? So then you've got grace and justice perfectly meeting in Jesus. And this is how we know he's Yahweh. He bears the name as the crucified and exalted Lord. Did you notice how much time he spends in Isaiah 40 talking about the one who is exalted and high, but the one who dwells with the lowly? That the church is ready to hear that God is both the exalted and the lowly Lord, because Isaiah portrays him as such. So that when he comes here, it's not like, oh, he's never been like this before. It's, no, this is the way he's been the whole time. He's just manifesting it in a new way. Some of my favorite stories to sort of illustrate the humility of God, even in the Old Testament. Think about the water and the rock, right? Exodus 15. So Israel grumbles against the Lord, rejects his kingship and rule and reign, and the Lord sets up the whole trial, right? And we're going to have a trial, get the elders, let them preside over it, let them make a judgment, render it, let's get all the evidence. And he commands Moses to strike him for the sins of the people. Right? Like, those are pictures here. But it's not like a type. It's this. It's the revelation of God's character, of his ways, of his works that is true and real. And it comes to expression here. And then we say, well, is there another place that we see God is willing to subject himself to the punishment of our sins so that we can have the life-giving blessings that come from him? But you can't read the New Testament and say, well, that was a type or that was a promise and a fulfillment. No, it is, this is Jesus as he reveals himself to Israel. He is literally extending himself to Israel, saying, trust me, because I'm the one who gives you blessing instead of curse. And the same thing he does now. And there's all sorts of stories. All the way from Genesis through Malachi, you can see the consistency of his character, the consistency of his ways, the consistency of his works. I have a number of quotes there. Philippians 2, let's just go to Philippians 2. You can read those quotes for yourself. So Philippians 2 is a difficult section. You know, let this mind be in you, or, you know, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. That's what the ESV says, which is a great translation. He's not necessarily talking about just about personal sanctification. He's saying, look, you need to treat and act with one another the way that the Lord has acted with you, which is humbly, and be of this one mind, which is yours. And then it starts to explain what is the mind of Christ, right? And although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, right? Is that what our translation says? Mm-hmm. He has a great translation of that, a great understanding of that. It says, he did not understand his equality with God as a matter of being served by others, but as something he could express in service, obedience, self-renunciation, and humiliation for others. The most common accepted translation and understanding of this, there was an article written by a guy who did a PhD on it from Harvard Seminary or University or whatever, who did not regard his equality with God something to be taken advantage of, or to use for his own advantage. I think that's perfectly captures what Paul is saying here. He's not using his status as God to lord himself over others. Rather, and this is where Bakken is just brilliant. See, and so, this radical self-renunciation was his way of expressing and enacting his equality with God. That's ridiculous. And therefore, it qualified him to exercise the divine sovereignty over all things. His exaltation to the highest position, the heavenly throne of God, is not a matter of gaining or regaining equality with God, which he always had and never lost, but of acquiring the function of implementing the eschatological sovereignty of God. Exercising the unique divine sovereignty, he bears the unique divine name, the Tetragrammaton, as it's called, and receives the worship of the whole creation. The statement, he is equal with God, is actually shown in his giving his life up, because that's who God is. God is revealed as much in the cross as he is in the resurrection.
Put it that way. Gotta read Bakken again.
And again.
I don't know how many times I've read that article, and every single time I'm like, okay. Needed a little refresher there. All right, let's stop there. Any thoughts? Questions?
I'm thinking of that phrase that says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced.
Mm-hmm.
I don't remember the context of that sentence. Or is there a sense in which some people will be looking upon him who they have pierced in a bad way? Like, uh-oh, it really is God. It really is the Lord.
So that's found, I think it's in Zechariah and Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. I'm not entirely sure. Some use it as an example of the fact that Jesus, when he returns, will appear to the Jews, right? That it's a distinctively Jewish coming, second coming. You know, he goes down to the Mount of Olives and all that sort of stuff. And I don't know exactly, but Zechariah and then Revelation 1, I think, is where it's at. I'm not sure. Yeah. Try 9, Brad.
You thought that I would have marked that.
If not, it's in Revelation 1, it'll tell you where it's. Any other thoughts?
So the fact that Jesus gives his life is proof that he is God. It is the fullest expression of his deity.
Mm-hmm.
Not just something he does. Like, oh, okay, well, now I gotta save them from their sins.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, not something
he's like, I am life, justice, righteousness, etc., etc. And so forth, he therefore dies because a servant dies, etc.
As an expression of his equality with God.
As his expression of his, yeah.
In terms of Philippians 2.
Yes. Yeah. I wasn't thinking Philippians 2 necessarily. I was trying to wrap my brain around it. Proverbially.
Ergo concordantly.
Ergo concurrently.